Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. A very well-known parable in verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Ever since man was turned out of the Garden of Eden, he has been going up to some temple to pray, seeking to find the way of being right with God, righteousness. I find that one of the greatest problems that believers have is understanding righteousness and what it means to stand right before God, which is the basis of our whole Christian life. Two men went to the temple to pray. Both of them were sincere in their own way. But sincerity is obviously not enough. In fact, it's a frightening thing. Paul said it in Philippians 3. He said, those things that I counted as gain, I now count them as loss. That is, he said, I was so sincere in my seeking after God, and I had added up many things, and I thought this was on the plus side, this was on the gain side, that surely because of my sincerity and what I was doing, that God must now accept me. He said, I look back at that, and I realize it wasn't in the black column, it was in the red column. He said, I now count those things as loss, which is an accountant's word in Greek. It means it's in the debit column. You're in debt. You thought that was in the credit column. Turns out you're in debt to that extent. That's interesting. He said, though I was so sincere in what I was doing, A, didn't help me. B, it was not just a neutral, as well, poor chap, he was sincere, but now he's found the truth. He said, the fact is, it was working against me. So if a person seeks righteousness, sincere though he may be, if he seeks it in the wrong way, it actually drives him away from God. Now, that is quite a statement. That if I am seeking after righteousness in the wrong way, though I am sincere, it actually ends up driving me away from God. Now, he says, the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. You will notice that the Pharisees fill the Gospels. I was shocked once when I went through the Gospels, marking off every time a Pharisee was mentioned. Pharisees are mentioned almost as much as Jesus is. In fact, we wouldn't know the Gospel except for the Pharisees. Jesus played out his whole life, taught his teachings over against the Pharisees. It's as if he needed them there, so that he said, not only this is the truth, but pointed to them and said, that isn't the truth. It's like putting a beautiful diamond onto a black background to make it show. He took the truth and placed it over against the Pharisee religion and said, this is the truth, that isn't. The Pharisee, the man so religious, and yet they were the enemies of Jesus. They are the incarnation of religion, so sincere, and yet they miss it completely and become the enemy of truth. You know, it's interesting what the secular powers were not interested in doing and couldn't do. The Pharisees did. They crucified Jesus. I find that fascinating. You realize Wherever communism is today, there the church flourishes. The strongest churches in the world are in communist countries. Because when secular powers oppress, the gospel abounds. But wherever Phariseeism is, the church is dead. Now, isn't that interesting? Phariseeism can kill the church. Communism can't. What secular powers cannot do, this thing that's in front of us here, Phariseeism, it can. It stifles life in the church. So this story that Jesus told is throwing up a warning. Red lights are flashing. It is a warning to us that the greatest enemy of truth is sincere religiosity. And it can do more harm to us than all the Antichrist, anti-God powers. Listen to this man who is such an enemy of truth. This man that we should be more afraid of than the Kremlin. Listen to this. Enemy of truth. He begins to recite his virtues. Well, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, listen. He says, I'm not unjust. I'm not a swindler. I'm not a cheat, I'm not a liar, I'm not an adulterer. Sort of chap I'd like to have as a neighbor. There's nothing wrong. I mean, can you fault a man? This is it. I mean, can you fault a man for being just? Can you fault him for being faithful to his wife? Can you say this man is wrong? He doesn't tell lies. You see how subtle this is. What's wrong with this man? It sounds like he's keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. But he gives himself away. He said, and I thank you that I am not like other men. And certainly I'm not like this tax gatherer. He's given himself away. He's despising another man. And immediately that tells me he has broken all of the Ten Commandments. To despise another is to break the whole law. You ever realize that? That is the sin of all sins. To despise another human being is to break the whole law. In Proverbs 6 and 16, it gives us a list of things that are not merely sin. It says, these are the things that the Lord hates, which are an abomination to him. And heading the list is, the man who looks down and despises his brother. That is topping the list of the things that God hates. What do I mean by this? Well, what are the Ten Commandments? Have you really seriously considered them? You know, are they just ten commands? No, they are related. They are, in fact, love expressed in ten different ways. I received a gift of candy the other day. And it was full of candy wrapped in all different paper, all different colors. So I took out the red one. I thought I'd try the red one. And then after I'd eaten that, I thought I'd try the yellow one. But when I tried the yellow one, it was the same candy as was in the red one. And so was the blue, and so was the green. In fact, the whole box was the same candy. It was just wrapped in different colored paper. And when I saw that box of candy, I said, now there's the Ten Commandments. They look at first sight as if they are ten different commandments, but they're not. They are expressions of one, which is love. And so even the law itself summed it up within the law and says the whole law is summed up. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that on more than one occasion. And Paul, in Galatians, takes it down even smaller and says, the whole law is summed up in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He even missed out the first one. Just one thing sums up the whole law, love to my neighbor. For if I love God, I must express that in love to you. And when I love you, I am loving God. The whole thing is in love to my neighbor. All the appliances here, I mean the lights, the microphone here, it all works on electricity. And if the electricity goes out, the whole lot goes out. Now they don't. What relationship is there between that light bulb and this microphone? They don't seem to be related at all to look at them. But there is one energy that makes both of them work. It's electricity. And so it is that behind each command, there is one energy that makes it work. It is love. That's why the scripture says that to break one command is to break all of them. Because to break one command means I have broken the law of love. If I've broken the law of love, I've broken the whole of the Ten Commandments. They're not unrelated. They are one. So I can't keep half the law. I can't keep 99% of the law. I love or I don't love, and that's it. So here I take another look at this fellow who can stand and pray and then turn with a sneer and say, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm much better than they are. And I'm certainly not like this tax gatherer. This man without love in his heart, the cruel, vicious sneer of religion that says, I am better than you. I don't do this, I do this. That opens his heart to me. Here is a man who is avoiding the real issue. The real issue is an inward issue. It's a matter of love in the heart. That's the real issue. That's the law. This man is avoiding that. He's covering it over with outward observances. And believe me, we haven't changed much in 2,000 years, that we're fooled by that. A man who can stand thus and pray. A man who can recite whole passages of Scripture. A man who claims to fast. A man who gives a tenth of all he has. I mean, can you fault a fellow like that? Jesus said he's the enemy of the truth. Because all of that stuff is outward. True religion is inward. It's a heart matter. And it's a matter of love. This man is parading his outward observances, counting them as goodness, hoping it will win his favor with God. But it's never enough. If I am seeking to find favor or rightness with God by doing outward things, by avoiding certain things and placing them with other habits, I never know for sure if I'm accepted. Never. You know, so you really think God is going to accept you because you read your Bible. Well, how long do you have to read it before he accepts you? And that's a very important point. I mean, you could just miss it by a minute. How many times do you have to go to church in the week before you've made it? Do you fast twice a week? Well, maybe you should do it three times a week. You know, is it enough? Have I done enough? Have I avoided the outward things of the world enough? I'm never quite sure. And that is why this poor fellow comes up to the temple and has to recite to God the whole list of things that he is doing and not doing, just to make sure that here's the record, here's my brownie points. And he turns to this other one, the tax gatherer, and he compares himself with him. That's a sure way of trying to get around the enough bit. When I'm alone with God, depending on my outward activities, I always wonder, is it enough? But to get around that, I need other people around. I need other people so that I can compare myself with them. And that's the best way around this. Because as soon as I compare me with you, I come smelling like roses. Because I will always make comparisons based on your sins. So I don't do that, see, it's your sin. And now I see how great I am because you really foul up in those areas. And so by comparing me with your negative side, I come out looking positive. I'm using other people as a cover for my own sin. So here is a man despising others, which breaks the whole law, covers over that by his outward observances of religion, and compares himself with someone who had no religion at all and came out smelling so good. It's tragic, but from the very beginning, from the earliest chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, Pharisaism got into the church. It's hard to believe how that was possible, in that Jesus was forever against the Pharisees. Yet, Pharisaism got into the church at a very early time. And soon the church was missing love. They had reduced the life of God in man to a list of rules that you've got to do this and you can't do that. You must go here, you can't go there. You've got to wear this, you can't wear that. The whole thing blasted and compared themselves with the world so they look so good compared to the world. I was a speaker at a teenage camp a number of years ago, and it rained all day Saturday, so they dumped me with the teenagers in the cafeteria, and I had to entertain them while it rained. And they were in no mood for a Bible study. So I got a big blackboard, and I said, now I want you to tell me, what is a Christian? Now these were all evangelical kids. They all came from churches where the gospel was preached. I said, what is a Christian? One kid puts up his hand. He said, it's someone who doesn't drink liquor. So I wrote that up. That was just the beginning. We went down the whole list of things a Christian is someone who doesn't do this, someone who doesn't do the other. He doesn't go here, he doesn't go there. This morbid, miserable list increased as the kids shared. This was their understanding. I don't know what was preached in the pulpit. That I was dealing with these kids. This is what they heard. This is what they saw in their parents. That their understanding from their parents was, we don't do that. We wouldn't do this. We wouldn't go there. And I thank thee, O God, I'm not like Mrs. Jones, because she does. And the kids had heard that. And then when they'd exhausted themselves, I said that that list is no different to any other religion in the world. I said, in fact, it's a pretty poor list, actually. Because, I mean, you say you don't drink liquor. Well, the Mormons don't drink coffee. So they're ahead of you there. See, that's where it is. See, you've got to make sure all the rules are in place there. And you can go on and on and on. Every religion agrees on rules and regulations and disciplines. They've all got it. And most of them are far ahead of us when it comes to discipline. But I said, that is not Christianity. Christianity is something other than that. It's other than every other religion. It's different. What does a Christian look like? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. That's what a Christian looks like. And the miracle of a Christian is that love is placed into his heart. Christianity is not a matter primarily of performance to impress God. It isn't doing something to make sure I'm in with God. It is a rest upon what God has done, not what I do. See, Jesus said on one occasion to the disciples, I feel sorry for them. It must have blown their mind when he said it. Do you remember? He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you can't make it. Can you imagine those poor disciples? I mean, the Pharisee didn't only try and keep the Ten Commandments, he had 2,000 other commands attached to the ten. And the disciples here, we've got to exceed that. Thinking, of course, that righteousness was in terms of doing this and not doing that. What Jesus meant, your righteousness must be of another kind. If you're going to try and keep all the rules and be religious, you'll miss it. Your righteousness must be of another kind altogether, a different quality, not greater quantity. You know, we are not saved by doing good, and I know you know that. We're not accepted by God on a daily basis by doing either, and I'm not sure that we all know that. Did you hear what I said there? We are not saved by doing good, and you know that. I get your nod. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that. But then the second thing I said, and we are not accepted on a daily basis by our performance either. That my walk with God is dependent upon God's gift, not upon my struggling to perform. Let the Holy Spirit search your heart on that. Your attitude toward others. Do you find a little bit of the Pharisaism there?
Only the Holy Spirit can really pinpoint that. That smugness. I was driving with a lady to church one Sunday morning, and we passed the flea market. The flea market was one seething mass of humanity. Cars were parked for a mile away. And as we drove past, the little lady next to me curled her lip and said, "Those disgusting pagans buying and selling on the Lord's Day." I thought, "Lady, you think you are so right. I thank thee, O God, I am not as other men. I don't go to a flea market, I go to church." You see what I mean? "I thank thee, O God, I don't smoke. I don't drink liquor. I am a holy person." You see what I mean? Whereas the whole issue is not what you do and don't do, it's love in the heart. That's when we exceed all of the rules. Let the Spirit of God show in your heart if there's a despising of other human beings, and using the other human being as a mirror to make me look good, and to give me the sense that I must be right with God because I don't do that. The tax collector. He says, "I thank thee, O God, I'm not like anybody's," and especially this character. Tax collector, who were they? They were crooks. They were professional swindlers, liars, social lepers. What it really was in those days, it would be equivalent to the IRS farmed out to private enterprise. That's really what it was. You see, the Romans wanted to tax the people. But the Jews, they were a hard bunch to tax. And the oppressing Roman people knew it. And so they say it takes a Jew to catch a Jew. And they looked for Jews who would be willing to turn on their own people and become the tax collectors. And so a businessman would say, "I'll handle Capernaum. I'll make sure you get your money out of Capernaum." Then he would employ fellows, other Jews, to go and collect the taxes. And the way they were paid basically is that they took the cream off the top. So as long as I deliver X amount of dollars to the Romans, it doesn't matter what I charge you in taxes. That's my pay. That's what I get. And so you have it. IRS farmed out to private enterprise. Bunch of swindlers and crooks that twisted and milked the people. And as soon as a Jew took place as a tax gatherer, he became a social leper, an outcast. No one would speak to him. When a Pharisee touched, just brushed up against a tax gatherer, he would take off all his clothes, wash them, and take a bath. He had touched a tax gatherer. They were despised. The Pharisee said that a tax gatherer could never be saved. And the reason he said it is that if a tax gatherer began to confess his sins today, he would have died before he'd got to the end of them, so he could never become saved. They wrote that. That's in their books. If you associated with a tax gatherer, you became unclean yourself. They were the richest people in town. They were also the loneliest people in town. So now get that's the background. Now here the Pharisee stands, gloating. "God, am I good?" And I'm so glad this fellow came to the prayer meeting, because he only makes me feel better about myself. You know, he's there to show me off. I'm not like him. Because the truth is, the tax collector could have been boasting to God that he wasn't like the Pharisee. That would have been closer to the truth. You see how mixed up we are in our thinking here. Here is a cheat, a liar, a swindler, a crook. He's got more going for him than the religious man who fasts and prays and gives a tenth of all he has. Does that make sense to you? Do you see where I'm getting with this? That's why Jesus said that thieves and prostitutes had a better chance of getting into the kingdom of God than the religious leaders. Because the religious leaders were trusting in what they were doing and not doing. And the crooks knew that unless God saved them, they'd had it. So there was more chance for them. Do you really see that? So important to see that. Pharisee. He can boast he's not like the tax gatherer. The tax gatherer is looking in another direction. Well, the Pharisee is looking at the tax gatherer and saying, "I'm not like him." The tax gatherer was looking Godward. He says, "Oh God." That's it. Oh God. The Pharisee said, "Oh me." This man says, "Oh God." He looked at God, who is the holiness of love, and despaired of himself. There's nothing to tell, just, "Oh God." You know, there's something about nakedness in the sight of God. Remember, Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and it says he realized he was naked. I don't think that's really speaking so much about having no clothes. They've been running around in skinny ever since they were created, so I don't really think that was the issue. In fact, there is a sense in which you've got to have someone looking at you to be naked, you know? Nakedness has got to have a stare attached to it, right? I mean, there is a sense in which I'm not naked in the shower, in a sense. Because no one's staring at me, you know. There's always the shame. You see, nakedness immediately gives birth to another word, shame. Nakedness and shame go together. Why shame? Well, someone's staring at me, right? Feel the pain if you suddenly found yourself without clothes down on Broadway or Main or wherever. And everyone's staring. That's nakedness. And nakedness brings shame, it brings pain, it brings embarrassment. And it says Adam was naked and he suddenly knew it. That is, someone is staring at me. That's the point. Who was staring at Adam? God. He is open to the stare of God. And he knows that God knows. He can't hide anything from the stare of God. The horror, the pain of knowing shame in the sight of God. Now, that's what happened. And of course, he immediately invented a very creative religion, the religion of fig leaves. And covered his nakedness, you know. It's a very good idea. I can give him A+. I mean, really got to work immediately and came up with a good idea of covering his nakedness. But you see, he bypassed the issue. He's covered up his shame by what he did. His idea, his ingenuity tries to cover up the shame. And God says that's not enough. If I'm going to receive God's gift, then I've got to take off the fig leaves, and that hurts. That's knowing shame. That's knowing who I really am in the sight of God. And this man who stands, "Oh God," and the only word he can use to describe himself is sinner. He's feeling the shame. He's off with fig leaves. He's naked before God, not trusting in anything that he's doing. And he says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That word merciful, we could take another hour just on that word. It's a very strong, rich word that goes back into the Old Testament. So just trust me, it means, God, act toward me mercifully on the basis of a sacrifice that has been made. Now that's exactly what the word means, on the basis of a sacrifice that has been made. So he wasn't just saying, God, generally speaking, be merciful to me. He is saying, be merciful to me specifically on the basis of a sacrifice that's made. This is the gateway to being accepted by God. See, the Pharisee said, God, act toward me based on what I have done. The tax gatherer said, act toward me on the basis of a sacrifice you have made. Let's backtrack a bit. This sin, what do we mean, sin? Sin puts us under the curse, puts us in death. You ever thought about this? You know, mankind in a prison, if you like. The jailer is the devil. The Bible says the devil has the power of death. Death being with a capital D, not the thing that happens when you pass out of this life, but the whole of life. You're dead while you live. The devil has jurisdiction there. The devil has legal right to man. Man is legally in bondage. It's the curse. Now, I don't believe the devil has that power original to himself. The devil has no power original to himself. It's given to him. All power belongs to God. God gave him that right. In England, there is an office under the Queen of England, and it's the position of the Queen's executioner. And so when anyone has to be executed for their crime, this poor fellow has got the job of doing it. He is the Queen's executioner. And he has that power under the Queen to execute the criminals. In that sense, I'm saying the devil is God's executioner. He's the one who's been given the right to man under sin. He's given the right to man under the curse. Sin made that so. Sin is the key to my prison house. While I am in sin, I'm under the curse, and the devil has right to me.
Please stop your machine at this point. Do not forward it to the end. Turn the cassette over now as Malcolm continues this message.
While I am in sin, I'm under the curse, and the devil has right to me. The key that locks the door, that holds me in chains, sin. Man is dead to God and alive in this world of darkness and the devil. He's a sinner, he's unrighteous, and that keeps him there. What does man do with this sin, this key that locks him? What does he do with this consciousness of sin, of unrighteousness? How can a man go home justified, pardoned, accepted by God? How is it that that tax collector, who was rotten to the core, but he goes home justified? That means pardoned, accepted by God, righteous. I mean, did God sweep it under the table? How did the man get out of prison? What happened to the key? How is it he's no longer under the jurisdiction of Satan? What's going on here? How can God do this? I mean, don't just give a sick smile and say, well, God is love, Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, how can God do that and still be God? How can God get rid of my sin and pronounce me righteous? I mean, God had made it very plain in the Old Testament where he stood when it came to justice. He said, in fact, all the judges and the court system of Israel was a reflection of his judgment and his justice. And he said that they couldn't take bribes. Let me give you one or two instances. In Deuteronomy 1:17, speaking to the judges of Israel, the justice system, God says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. He said, no partiality. You judges are a reflection of me, ultimate justice. Or Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God does not show partiality or take a bribe. God says, I don't take bribes. You can't slip a $20 bill to God and say, let me in. So he said, judges, you reflect me. No bribes, no partiality. Deuteronomy 16:18, he says, you shall appoint judges. They shall judge with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. Justice, only justice, you shall pursue. Exodus 23:7, God says, I will not justify the wicked. Well, that makes sense to me. I don't stand a chance. If God said he would not justify the wicked, that he wouldn't take a bribe, I can't go to him saying, God, I really tried hard this week. Come on, couldn't we adjust, you know? We do that with our kids. We say, you know, my Johnny, he's a good kid at heart. I know he's not a Christian, but he's a good boy at heart. As if somehow, because he's born into my family and because he's a good kid at heart, that excuses, that's the bribe. God, show partiality here. There's no partiality, no bribing, justice, only justice. How can God then justify the wicked? He said he couldn't do it. God said, I can't do it. I won't do it. Then he's done it. The tax collector went home justified. How can God bring into his presence sinners and still be God? This is the dilemma of God. The New Testament says we are not saved by our righteousness. You ever come across this? It says, but we are saved by the righteousness of God. There has been revealed from heaven the righteousness of God. What's the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is God being right with himself. He can be true to his holiness and true to his justice
and at the same time true to his love. God then is right with himself. He said, I will not justify the wicked, and he's right with himself. But he says, I love the sinner, and he's right with himself. How can that be? It says, once I understand the righteousness of God, how God was right with himself, then that is my salvation. You might say it was a law before time. The law that began in time said that the soul that sinned died. The soul that sinned was in the prison house of the curse and death forever, under the jurisdiction of the devil. That was the only law known to man. But there was a law before time. There was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Before the law that imprisoned man, there was a higher law in the heart of God that said that it was possible for God himself to take the sin, the unrighteousness of man, and himself bear the penalty for the sinner. And so by taking it to himself and by enduring its penalty, he did not justify the wicked. He was true to himself. But in so doing, he was true to his love, for he did it for us. Adam began a race of man under the curse, under death. Jesus is the last Adam, and he begins a new race in which the wicked are justified and the curse is removed, and every hold of Satan is blown apart. He did it. 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. This is the meaning of the death of Jesus. It's the revelation of the righteousness of God. It's the law before time. It's the only way God can be right with himself and justify us. He dies, Jesus. If Jesus Christ is God, and if he is true man, then I have there one true man who is of infinite worth. He can take the place of everyone. When Jesus died, he died as us. He took to himself the wrath of God against our sin. It's absolutely true to say that you and I, we are there. We are actually there as Jesus dies. For he is dying for us and as us. We were in Israel a little while ago, and we were on Golgotha. And the guide was giving his little softening us up before he began to really talk about the place. And so he just said in passing, has anybody been here before? And I said, yes, I have. He said, when was that? I said, 2,000 years ago. Cute but correct that I was in Christ. What happened to Jesus happened to me. He was there as me and for me. I think the best illustration of this is in the Old Testament story of David and Goliath. You remember the setup. Goliath issues the challenge. Why kill a whole army? Let me come and I'll be the Philistines, so that whatever happens to me happens to every Philistine. Now you bring out your champion and he will be Israel. And whatever happens to him happens to all Israel. So the armies are not involved. They're only spectators. Let two champions come, and the entire nation will be inside each one of them. Right? You remember the story. When David went down to meet Goliath, every person in Israel was in David. David was as them. What happens to David happens to them. That's exactly what happened. As Jesus goes from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, he is not only acting as a private individual who is going to suffer, he is there as us. We are in him, for us as us. When Jesus rises from the dead, he has won, he has paid. And the song goes through heaven, thou art worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That was spoken to Jesus, but it was spoken to us too. For we are in him. He has paid for our sin. The righteousness of God has been revealed, that God was right with himself. He didn't justify the wicked. Sin was paid for. And he did love us. He paid for it himself. There is nothing on this planet that can adequately illustrate that. That God himself came in the person of Jesus in order to bear the penalty of our sin and to do it so perfectly that it would never be brought up again. He rises from the dead accepted, and when he's accepted, we're accepted. As David took the sword of Goliath and hacked off the head in the flash of steel, every man in Israel knew that he was a victor. He wasn't out there on the field. He was up on the top of the hill watching. He was a spectator of something that David was doing. But as David entered into the total victory, every man in Israel entered into that victory. It was as if his hand was on the hand of the sword. When Jesus rose again from the dead, sin had no more, death had no more, devil had no more. It's as if you were there, for you were there. My sin is pardoned. Satan has no more claim on you and me than he has on Jesus. Can you dare to think that? This is the good news, is not to make a bunch of whiners out of us. I mean, come whining and moaning and complaining that we're unworthy and not what we ought to be. You'll never find that in the New Testament. The New Testament has a ring of victory. It has the bold statement, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have been made the righteousness of God in him. Boldness. We approach his throne. Why? Because it was really done. Our sin was really taken away. In the eternal court, before the judge who does not justify the wicked, he justifies us. As Paul says, he is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Do you feel excitement at that? When I realized what God has done, you know, the best thing that ever happened to me is to travel the world and speak to the gurus of other religions. You know, in the Psalms, it occurs more than once, something like, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? And that's a neat psalm, even in America. But you get out there where there are other gods, and you investigate the claims of those other gods, and you come back, and you have to do a little jig and say, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Man has never imagined this. In all the religions of the world, they've never come up with anything like this. This is a revelation from heaven of the righteousness of God, that he has justified us, and he's been just at the same time. He's done it. He welcomes us into his presence. Isn't he swept sin under the rug? It's paid for. He can come in at him, look God in the eye. This man went down to his house, said Jesus, justified. Whereas the Pharisee, trusting in his own outward observances, went away the same way as he came in. I come before God, and I throw away all my bribes. I tear off all the fig leaves, and I'm left with the stark horror of nakedness before God, known of God. And then I trust in the sacrifice that God has made, the sacrifice of Jesus. And I say, God, be merciful to me on the basis of a sacrifice that has been made. And God justifies me. You know, there's no improvement on justification. You're not more justified tonight than you were last week. Justified is justified. You are or you aren't. And when you are, that's it. You know, I will not be more justified a million years from now in heaven. I am now as justified as I ever will be. I couldn't be more accepted. Do you see what I'm saying? God accepts me tonight as he will in a million years' time. I couldn't be more perfectly accepted. Do you really believe that? That as you go home tonight, as you sleep, as you rise in the morning, you are perfectly, perfectly accepted by God, and there'll never be any improvement on that. Put it this way. You're looking at me weird. Do you realize that you are as justified now as the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter are tonight? As Peter and John are before God the Father in the heaven, so you are. No difference. Death will not improve this. The second coming of Jesus won't add to it. Justified, accepted. A pardon is a pardon is a pardon. You are pardoned, that's the end of that. You are accepted then as if you never had sinned. You are accepted by the Father as if you were Jesus. You can't improve on that. You're justified. When you know that, as it says in Proverbs, the righteous are as bold as a lion. You see, this is the foundation of prayer. How can you pray if you're not sure that you're accepted? How many Christians do I know go through their life in misery because they didn't read their Bible this morning? What does that tell me? That they're justified by Bible reading. Because that kind of messes up Russia and China, doesn't it? They never would get justified. They don't have a Bible. But you see, there are times when I sleep in the morning, okay? And I don't get time to pray and read my Bible. But that doesn't affect my justification. Doesn't at all. I wake up into the embrace of Father, and I walk through my day in the light of Father's smile. You follow what I mean? It is the foundation of prayer. I know I'm right with God. That's a closed issue. We don't talk about it anymore because I am right with God. I couldn't be more right. That gives me the boldness to talk to Father, my Father. I don't have to apologize for existing. I don't have to whimper to him about a wretched and miserable creature I am. That came out of European theology. It didn't come out of the Bible. It came out of an era when the Christians were very depressed. And it came out in all their language of unworthiness and wretchedness and miserableness. The Bible, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And the word bold there in the Greek is without shame. Actually, we have an expression in English which describes it. With a brass neck. Do you have that expression in America? With a brass neck. You know. Do you have the expression that so-and-so is very brassy? Yeah. I mean, it's without shame. Without any sense of decorum. It's bordering on rudeness. That's the meaning of the word. That we come boldly, without any shame, in prayer. The foundation of it. It's the foundation that I can expect the promises of God to be fulfilled. You see, there is a very real sense when it was said to Jesus as he rose again from the dead, thou art worthy to receive. Because I am in him and because he lives for me and because all that he died to receive is given to me, there is a sense in which I can say, in Christ, I am now worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory. I can receive that. I don't come to the promises of God, then I wonder if I'm really worthy to receive that. In yourself, of course you're not. You should know that well enough not even to bother to talk about it. But you should also know that in Christ you are worthy and know it so well you don't have to talk about it. I mean, there are some things that we should really stop talking about. You know, some Christians' understanding of God hasn't gotten beyond Sesame Street Big Bird. You know, we're still wallowing around in ABCs. Come on! You say, I'm not worthy. Well, yes, in yourself you're not worthy. Well, surely I assume you knew that. You don't have to talk about that. In Christ you are worthy. That's the foundation. It's the beginning. It's the gospel. It's not deep stuff. This is ABC tonight. This is the righteousness that is mine, because God has revealed his righteousness. So we don't go over it and over it and over it and make a big case out of it. I know that in Christ I am worthy. That means I can receive the promises. I can ask boldly in prayer. I can expect to live this life. It's not for the elite, unless we realize we're all elite in Christ. And of course, over against that, you have the Pharisee, who's forever wondering if he's worthy, whether he's done enough. And you see, because we've taken that as the standard of religion, Phariseeism in America is to be equated with a lot of what we call good evangelical fundamentalism. Let's face it, it is. And so when one comes along without any sense of unworthiness, speaking righteousness, speaking of no condemnation, it makes you look as if you're wrong. They're the ones who are wrong. The whimpering, whining Pharisee who's ever seeking to be worthy because of his religiosity. He's the enemy of truth. He can kill the church faster than communists can. If we're ever going to move out in God, if we're going to walk in the Spirit, it's got the firm foundation of righteousness. That's the beginning, the introduction to walking with God. Now, quickly, and I'm really finished now, but I must say this, that when I'm justified, which is not improved on, but when I'm justified, something else happens. I've just talked about the one thing. The love of God is shed abroad in our heart. Now, that is to be improved on. And Paul prayed that your love might increase and abound. So my righteousness, which is real, it's not some joke righteousness that says, well, we all know I'm not, but God thinks I am, so I... No, this is for real. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am accepted. That cannot be improved on, and it's for real. But at the same time, the love of God was shed abroad in my heart. Now, that means I can have an expectancy. A hope has been born within me. I have a hope. You know, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Moses asked that question in Exodus 34. Show me your glory. And when the glory of God passed by Moses, God defined his glory to Moses. And he defined it as love. Love, love, love. So the glory of God is love. What is sin? Man has sinned by falling short of loving as God loves. Now I have a new hope born into me as I not only accepted, but at the same time the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in my heart. I have a hope now. Christ in me, says Paul, the hope of glory. Sin is falling short of the glory. Christ coming into me now is a hope. A hope is born in me, a hope of the glory of God being returned in my life. And I mean in this lifetime. I personally do believe that we don't hang around here waiting for heaven when something's going to happen. Christ is in me now. And that Christ in me is the hope of glory. And that glory is the agape, the love of God. I have a hope. I have a hope tonight that the glory of God's love actually has touched you. I have that as a hope. That's why I came here. I have a hope that as I rise tomorrow morning, that I shall increase and abound in God's love which is within me. You can call that sanctification, call it what you like. It's the life of Christ, and it knows of growth. I am today what I was not last week. I have grown in grace. I have grown in the glory. I've grown in the realization of Christ in me. And of course, that fulfills the law. That's the neatest thing, you know. We turn away from the law, the Ten Commandments. In fact, it says in Hebrews 8, it says, the law of the Ten Commandments is now obsolete.
and it's ready to be thrown away. That's some statement. Ten Commandments obsolete? Yes, to a believer. Why? Are you against law then? No, not at all. We not only keep the law, we keep more than the law asked. Because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? Well, what was the law? 10 expressions of God's love. So if His love is shed abroad in our hearts, we're going to keep the law. If I love you, my friend, I will not be tempted to murder you. If I love you, I'll not be tempted to steal your wife. If I loved you, I'll not be tempted to steal anything of yours. If I love you, I'll not even think of lying to you. You see what I mean? Love keeps all the law. The love of God shed abroad in our heart is not against law, it's beyond law. The Old Testament law says, thou shalt not steal. The New Testament love says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him go to work with his hand so that he'll have pocketfuls of money to give away to people. That's neat. The old law could only take people as far as thou shalt not steal. But when the love of God is in our heart, it isn't only that we don't steal, we give it away. Love perfectly keeps the law. And love does many things that the Pharisee did. Love is not unjust. Love is not a swindler. Love is not an adulterer. And love is very liable to not only give a tenth of all it possesses, but probably 20%. Love is like that. Might even give more. Love probably will fast and pray, but it won't even notice it's doing it. Love is like that. It's spontaneous. It's life. It's not rules pasted on from the outside. And so when the tax gatherer goes home justified, he's going to end up doing many things the Pharisee did, but from an entirely different motive. Entirely different motive. Motive of love. And it's going to make all the difference in eternity. Two men went up to the temple to pray. And therein is the human race. Either I am doing and failing, or I'm saying he did it and I trust. And therein is righteousness, and therein is love. I find in all my conversation with people, this is the number one problem in America today. Believers don't know who they are. Believers don't know what they have. They wallow around in the shallows, hoping everything's okay, instead of understanding the righteousness that is theirs. So go and be who you are, the righteousness of God in Christ, and the righteous are as bold as a lion.
Malcolm Smith's ministry is dedicated to guiding believers into the reality of experiencing daily fellowship with the Father. This has been another message by Malcolm Smith. For a complete catalog of audio and video cassettes, write Malcolm Smith Ministries, Box 29747, San Antonio, Texas, 78229. Or if you would like to use the 24-hour fax line, our number is 210-614-7145. Or you may order toll-free with MasterCard, Visa, Discover, or by COD by calling 800-533-8338.